Well, it's let me first say how really glad I am to be here today. As many of you know, Joe and Keith Jameson are my aunt and uncle, and they've told me so many good things about your church and your congregation, and now I see why. It's a really wonderful service. And I also know that a number of you in your prayer groups have been praying for my grandson, Francis, and I'm really touched. Thank you so much. Am I audible? Can you all hear me, right? Yeah? Can my Uncle Keith hear me? Sorry. Boss him around a little bit here. Well, I've looked at the website, I've listened to some of the sermons, and I'm frankly really honored that Phil and Diane have entrusted this pulpit to me today. I'm not an ordained minister. It should be interesting if I was, since I'm Roman Catholic, but I am a theologian, and I do get asked to preach from time to time, usually by Anglicans, sometimes by United Reformed Church in England, where I live. And when this happens to me, it's a great treat for me to see what's in the set readings for the day, the lectionary. I know, and I've been told here, the preacher doesn't have to use these lectionary readings, but as I'm not a weekly preacher, it's really exciting for me to look at them and try to figure, why did they put this Old Testament reading that seems so strange next to this New Testament reading? Now, when I was preparing this sermon, not having preached in a United church before, but lots of Anglican ones, I discovered the cycle of set readings for the United Church of Canada is, conveniently, exactly the same as that of the Anglicans and of the Catholic Church worldwide. And that means we're all reading the same gospel today, and we're all reading that same strange passage from Deuteronomy today. And the gospel reading for today is from Mark. I'd like to focus on something so obvious about our gospel that it can be easily overlooked. We always said this is from Mark X, Y, Z, Mark 7, 14 to 23. And I know that when I'm sitting mostly in the pews and I don't really register that often. Well, today's reading comes from the very first chapter of Mark. Not only that, but the gospel reading for last week, this week, and the next 2 weeks are all from Mark, and all from the very first chapter of Mark. 4 Sundays in a row devoted to this one chapter of one gospel. So obviously, this universal lectionary is trying to direct us towards something. Just 4 weeks out of 52 devoted to one chapter of one gospel. So today I'd like to focus on beginnings, and particularly the beginning of Mark's gospel. It's a good time for beginnings. We're still in January, just about. New Year's Day, not long behind us. Perhaps some New Year's revolutions still kept. I'm struggling on with a predominantly dry January myself, despite the ministrations of my many cousins on the island. And of course, we have Christmas still ringing in our memories. Now, the scriptural texts we read at Christmas that are celebrated in carols and appear illuminated on Christmas cards, read in our services, present us with the manger, the shepherds, the angels, the 3 wise men. And all these lovely accounts come from the Gospels of Luke and Matthew. Christmas is pretty much where the Gospels of Luke and Matthew begin, with accounts of Christ coming into the world. And if you think about it, the same is true of the Gospel of John as well, although in a much more poetic register. For there we read in John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father. And so this first chapter of John is also a standard Christmas reading in our churches. By contrast, the Gospel of Mark doesn't really get a look in at Christmas. And it's scarcely a wonder. Look at the beginnings. In Matthew, Luke, and John, the coming of our Lord is couched in quietness, stillness, the silent night, the light that shines in the darkness, which the darkness does not overcome. Not so in Mark. In Mark, No angels, no manger, no shepherds, no wise men, just bam, straight in, bare knuckles gospel. Mark 1 starts this way. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Mark quickly introduces us to John the Baptist, and by verse 9, already Jesus is baptized. Jesus in Mark appears on the scene out of nowhere, anticipated only by the Baptist, who announces the one who is coming and whose sandal he is not worthy to untie. By verse 14, still in chapter 1, John has been arrested, and Jesus has begun preaching the good news of God, that the kingdom of God is near. Mark's prose here is taut, tight, and urgent. He uses adverbs that heighten the sense of urgency. Jesus calls the first disciples, the fisherman Simon, who will be Peter, of course, and Andrew, and it says, immediately, right away, they left their nets. He sees James and John, and immediately he called them, and they left their father in his boat and followed him. He touches a leper, and immediately the leprosy left him. These swift actions, note, are not only on the part of Jesus, but on the part of those who hear him. Simon's mother-in-law is ill with a fever. Jesus takes her hand, and right away she rises to serve them. There's no time to be lost, no indirection. A leper comes straight out with his request, no flapping around. "If you choose, you can make me clean." And Jesus answers right back, "I do choose, be clean." The Greek of the text is one of the few Greek texts I remember from my days of studying Greek, is even more compact. Thelo, katharizitai, "I will it, be clean." So it's just absolutely direct. Now, Mark is widely believed to be the earliest of the four Gospels, but no longer do we think it is the most simple. We are thrust by the very urgency of the text into something of the same situation of the first people who met and heard Jesus and saw what he did. Who is this man? Who is this man who, in our New Testament reading today, our Gospel reading, comes into the synagogue in Capernaum and teaches with such authority, as they say, not as the scribes, such authority, not as the scribes? Now, the scribes here are not to be detested. It's easy for us, familiar after 2,000 years of thinking of the scribes and Pharisees as bywords for hypocrisy, to fail to see the impact of this passage on the first hearers. Scribes were scholars and interpreters of the Bible, highly respected by the people for their integrity, for their learning, and also for their devotion. So to say here that Jesus teaches as one with authority, not as the scribes, is not to discredit the scribes, but to say how truly impressive and different the teaching of Jesus was to those who heard him in the synagogue in Capernaum. So who is this man? Appears from nowhere, teaches with authority. This takes us back to the Old Testament reading from Deuteronomy. The setting there is the wanderings of the people of Israel before they enter the Promised Land. They wander around, as you know, for about 40 years, and Moses has a lot of opportunity to teach them the whole book of Deuteronomy, not the Bible's most exciting book. However, here we have Moses anticipating his own death and teaching the people. And he tells them, God will raise up for you a prophet. And this is because God has tried to speak to the people directly at Horeb, and they've been terrified. They don't want to see God's face. They want it secondhand. And so for their weakness, in a way, God will raise up for you a prophet, says Moses, like me, from among your own people. Just as you've, as it were, raised up Diane today. Though I'm not saying she's a prophet, that may come. God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people, and you shall heed such a prophet. Well, the obvious question is, how do you know when you've got a prophet? Did you ever stop to think how people become prophets? It wasn't enough, clearly, just to say, hello, my name's Hosea, and I'm a prophet. We did have a few people when I was studying at Regent College in Vancouver, and this was the 70s. There were a few people who'd done many drugs, and they did come along rather like this, I'm afraid to say. But in general, I don't think this happened in the Hebrew Bible. A prophet has to gain the respect and the recognition of the community. In the Bible, a prophet is not a fixed and inherited office, as was the title priest. As Moses teaches here, God raises up from amongst the people a prophet. But it's for the community to hear the prophet, to recognize the prophet, to receive the prophet as one who speaks truly and with authority. So the prophets speak with authority, as we read Jesus did while he was in the synagogue at Capernaum. So is Jesus then a prophet? Is that why the lectionary gives us a reading from Deuteronomy on the authority of the prophet, next to this passage from Mark, which talks about Jesus teaching with authority? Well, not quite, I think, not quite. Because the prophet in the first chapter of Mark is not Jesus, but John the Baptist, proclaiming a baptism of repentance. In Jesus' day, John the Baptist was widely and famously understood to be a prophet. In fact, John the Baptist is one of the most historically well-attested figures in the New Testament, attested outside the biblical literature in secular histories. Widely known, he had a huge following. And Jesus himself speaks of John the Baptist as a prophet. Not everyone obviously regarded John the Baptist as a prophet, apparently not King Herod, who had him killed, but that's another story. Anyway, it's John the Baptist, who's the subject of the prophecy from Isaiah with which Mark begins. If you remember, see, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That is John the Baptist. Now, this prophecy from Isaiah was clearly hugely important to the first Christians. All four of our Gospels use it to identify not Jesus, but John, as the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, prepare the way of Yahweh. John is a prophet, raised up by God, as Moses said prophets would be, and one who teaches with authority. Well, again, is Jesus a prophet, teaching with authority? Muslims, of course, do believe Jesus is a prophet. And clearly, many of those at his time who met Jesus thought this. At several places in the Gospels, Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say I am? And they say that many think he's one of the prophets. But the authority of Jesus, Mark makes clear, is not that of a prophet, but something different, something new. And this is not just because he performs miracles. Now, we're a bit iffy about miracles. I'm not. Personally, if you want me to give a great defense of how miracles can happen, I'd be happy to do that over coffee, but it's another sermon. But I think a great mistake in Christian apologetics was made in the 17th and 18th century when, basically, this is a rather crude summary, people said, oh, Jesus must be God because he performed miracles. That wouldn't have worked in Jesus' own day. Even those who saw, there were a number of miracle workers around. Some of them were false. Some of the prophets had performed miracles. And even those who saw Jesus thought he might be Elijah. I was delighted that we had him mentioning Elijah, because Elijah had also performed miracles. In Mark 8, after the death of John the Baptist, Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say I am? And they reply, some say you're John the Baptist, presumably back to life. Others say he's Elijah, and others, one of the prophets, come back. And this was a good guess, because the prophet Elijah, as I said, had performed miracles and even restored a dead child to life. But the right answer to "Who do you say I am?" is the one Peter gives. "You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One," to which Jesus replies by swearing his disciples to silence. We often get the impression, or at least I get the impression from the British press, which is quite hostile to Christian faith, that Christians are people who think they have everything certain, all the right answers, they know all the truth, they never have any doubts. But that's not the picture the Gospels, and especially Mark, paint for us. The fishermen get up and leave their nets, even leave their father in the boat. Working men leaving their livelihoods in great uncertainty. They risk everything, and still they wonder who this Jesus is, how he teaches with such authority. The people who saw Jesus perform miracles still wondered if he might be Elijah or John the Baptist brought back from the dead. Peter, as we know, persistently misunderstands the ministry of Jesus, persistently fails to understand what that mission will involve right to the end. Surely you don't have to die. Now, the Gospels, of course, were written after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and it may be that we, since we have them to read, are in a better position, as it were, than people alive at the time of Jesus, just because we know through their testimony who Jesus is. Mark certainly makes it clear from the beginning of his Gospel, Mark 1, that Jesus is not just another prophet. And I was delighted we're going to have a hymn after this, a praise song after this, about the name of Jesus, because that's something I've been giving special attention to in my work, the names of God and the names of Jesus. And in Mark 1, Jesus is given names that are never given to any prophet. He's announced as the Christ, the Anointed One. In verse 11, a voice from heaven said, "This is the Beloved Son, the Beloved Son." In verse 24, a demon, in our reading today, a demon names him as the Holy One of God. No prophet is the Holy One of God. And the prophecy from Isaiah, John the Baptist is portrayed as one proclaiming and clearing the way of the Lord. Now, as you probably know, the Lord in our English Bibles, in the Hebrew Bible, is the holy name of God, Yahweh. So Jesus is here. This is a startling comment, because the prophecy about preparing the way of the Lord, Yahweh, is preparing the way of Jesus. So Jesus is that holy name that is the name of Israelite. He's conflated here with the God of Israel. So this is a way of saying that this is the coming of God, God's self. So John the Baptist was a prophet, recognized by the people as one who is raised up by God. God raises up a man to be a prophet or a woman to be a prophetess. By implication, God raised Moses to be a prophet, but he might, had he wished, have raised Aaron. Jesus, by contrast, is not described as being raised up. He is the Beloved Son. He is the Holy One of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah. And the teachings of Jesus are not as the scribes or the prophets, but of this promised one. His healings, too, fulfill the expectations of Isaiah for the Savior. The blind receive their sight, lepers are cleansed, the lame walk, deaf hear, and good news is preached to the poor. Why then, you might say, if Mark tells us right at the beginning that Jesus is the Christ, the Beloved Son, does the Gospel go on so much about doubt, uncertainty, people thinking Jesus is a prophet, even the disciples getting it wrong? I think it seems that the question that's put to us right at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, who is this that teaches with authority, is a question he leaves with us right to the end. So now, let's go to the end. Having said this much about the beginning of Mark, I'd like to take you to the end. Now, as you may know, the oldest manuscripts we possess of Mark have a shorter ending than the ones we have in most of our printed Bibles. In our Bibles, Mark ends, as do the other three Gospels, with accounts of Jesus appearing to his followers after the resurrection, appearing to Mary Magdalene, then to various and finally all of the disciples before ascending into heaven. Not so in the shorter ending of Mark, which, as I say, we have every reason to believe was the original ending. Here we have the two Marys at the empty tomb, an angel who tells them that Jesus is risen, and then we read, "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." The end. It's awkward, abrupt, even perhaps embarrassing. In the 19th century, there were wide searches in remote monasteries in the Middle East to try to find the earliest copies of the Gospel. And one of the shocks to people, one of the great things, was they found the Gospels as we have them are pretty much exactly like the earliest versions. No one could quite expect that would be so after hundreds of years of being transcribed by hand. But one of the shocks was the attestation to the early ending of Mark. Now, Mark's Gospel, we believe, is written after our very earliest Christian writings, and these are the letters of Paul. And of course, Paul's letters are full of accounts of the resurrection and the risen Christ appearing, and the risen Christ even appearing to Paul. Did Mark just forget to put this in? It may be that the original ending of Mark was something of an embarrassment to Christians who added the postscript, we believe, sometime around the late 2nd century. But biblical scholars now suggest the shorter ending may be precisely where Mark wanted to end his gospel, much as he begins it with urgency, with a challenge, with a call. We too are left at the end of his gospel to decide, who is this who speaks with such authority? We have to decide ourselves to follow Christ, as did those first disciples. And that, I find, is the mission statement of your church since Stephen's Qualicum, to follow Christ. To follow Christ, simple and direct. Mark might have written it. It might even be a summary of Mark's Gospels. I just got up and said your mission statement and sat down again. But that's why every Christian life is not about having all the answers all the time and not about getting it right all the time. We are followers, not führers. Going back to the Old Testament and Moses, Gregory of Nyssa, writing a life of Moses in the late 4th century, notes that Moses, who spoke to God as a friend, the Bible tells us is one of the few people God describes speaking to as a friend, Moses repeatedly asked if he could see God's face. And this was always refused. And finally, after much pestering on Moses' part, he really pestered God. God tells Moses to hide in a cleft of the rock and then passes before him. But Moses still doesn't see God's face, only what the Bible says is his hindmost parts, which I gather in the Hebrew is more like God's backside. It's a bit rude. And Gregory of Nyssa, puzzling over this apparent unkindness, then concludes, "Well, our Lord didn't say, 'If anyone wants to be my disciple, let him go ahead of me,' but 'If anyone wants to be my disciple, let him follow me. And he who follows sees the back.'" So beginnings and endings. There are several kinds of ends. There's the resolution of the films, and in old films, it used to roll up on the screen, the end, you know, the end, that sort of finito. But there's also the sense of end as direction or purpose. To what end are you learning French? To what end are you running to be mayor? And an end in that sense is also a beginning. The end of March, I suggest, is that kind of an end. Not the last word, but the first. We are at the end of Mark's gospel, but at the beginning every day of our life as followers of Christ. We don't know exactly where that path will lead us any more than the disciples did. And for each of us, it will be different. But we know that God is with us. Jesus did not say, "You shall know a whole lot of facts, and a whole lot of facts shall set you free." But rather, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And again, Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life. The freedom we know and the truth is to be followers of Christ. Amen.